Battle of the Bulge was one of the worst battles in the Second World War, not because of who was fighting it, for it was mostly America and Germany. Canada was involved, but only in small ways. But because the war had already been won, and yet the battle was being fought. The Germans were counterattacking. They did so with 200,000 men, turned out many older, some younger, 1,000 tanks, assault guns, including some new tanks that were very difficult to fight against, 1,900 military pieces, 2,000 aircraft, some 262 jets, and they opened the battle and found some victories, even though most experts would say the battle overall, the war, was already lost. I had a friend in Houston who has recently gone to be with Jesus who fought in the Battle of the Bulge. He was an easy man to love. He was kind. He was nice. Often as we would sit at his kitchen table with his wife, they would weep as we talk about Jesus and the greatness of what he had done, as they talked about ministries they supported and people they loved, a lot of their family. He had gone into the army as a private to fight. He left the army as a sergeant and a war hero. He never shared his stories with his children. His children were also all friends of mine. Most attended our church in Houston. They didn't hear any of his war stories. I was privileged as his pastor to hear many. One where he actually took one of the mighty German tanks with his small group of men and his part in the war and who he served with. And often we would sit and reflect, or he would reflect and I would listen, on the horrors of war and the impact it had on him. He did not share, but his children did, that when he returned from the war, he was a different man. He was broken, and he broke those around him. He wouldn't share what he had been through with anyone, and now we would call it post-traumatic stress disorder. Then they called it horrific abuse. His children, his wife, those around him hurt so deeply, and as I got to know him later, I didn't see any of this in him, but heard the horrifying stories. One day, as we sat at his kitchen table, now I knew him far better than I had before, not only from his stories of brokenness, but also those of his family and the pain they had gone through. We happen to be in Romans chapter 4, and if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to this incredible chapter, really a feeling summary of what's already been taught. We came to these verses, he read them for me, this tough old army sergeant, tears streaming down his face, and he said to me, these verses describe me, these verses describe me, these verses describe me. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Those are powerful words, not just for a tough old army sergeant who fought so faithfully and was so broken by the war and sinned as an outcome of that, an overflow of that in his own heart, but also for all who truly have experienced what Romans has laid the foundation for to this point. Romans is such a rich book, and there's so much here, and God not only wants us to know it in our minds, but experience it in our hearts, not only to know what it means to believe in the God of the Bible and to experience this deliverance from his wrath and delight in his gospel, but also to feel that, to experience that, to be those who are weeping with joy because we have been those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, those whose sins are covered, those who are blessed because we know that our God has sent his only Son to die in our place, and he lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and rose again. Our sin upon him, his righteousness upon us. In Romans chapter 3, we have what many reflect to be the most important paragraph in the Bible. Romans chapter 4 now reflects back on that from a historical Hebrew perspective. We know this book was not written just to those who were Hebrews, but they were listening in on this, those who understood the Old Testament, now wanting to show that the value of the Old Testament was to point to the richness of the gospel and the need for Jesus. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven, now richly displayed as being poured out on Jesus in our place, now reflecting back that always, throughout all time, faith has been the key to a right relationship with the living God. I think it's not only here to show the importance of the Old Testament, but also for us to learn to experience, to feel the richness of the gospel, not just with our minds, but with our entire insides, experiencing the richness of what it means to be those who are forgiven, those whose sins are covered, those against whom the Lord will not count our sin, my sin. In fact, I believe that if we know this in our minds, we can find salvation. And when we experience it in our hearts, we will find revival. For His love will truly compel us. His love will truly shape us. His love will leave us fully and completely devoted to Him. Romans is this exploding book over and over again, displaying to us the richness of who God is and what God has done, and it wants us to see it, to feel it, and to experience it so richly that we will never be the same. We'll treat everyone differently. Our entire lives will become fully and completely devoted to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Throughout history, there have only been two major religions. Oh, you might kick back and say, no, five or six, depending on how you count, many minor religions. But really, there have only been two. A religion of works. We try to earn our value or worth before God with rituals or doing the right things, or to accept God's grace by faith alone, in Christ alone. A religion of works or a religion of grace. And this passage really addresses that so that we can hear it clearly as those who are in the church. And we need to hear it not only in its historical beauty, but also in terms of our own pursuit of experience today. For even though we may understand what it means to be forgiven, understand what it means to be those who are who we are by grace alone, often we try to earn our keep or earn our way or somehow mix works with grace. In fact, there was a preacher who had long left the faith that tried to explain true salvation like this. He said, it's like a frog who one day fell in a pail of milk and tried every conceivable way to jump out, but always failed. But finally, through all the work and moving around and paddling around, turned a pat of butter from which he was able to launch himself to freedom. Well, not only is that impossible for frogs, I've never tried it, but assume it. It's impossible for humans. I want us to notice from this passage, and I'm going to read the whole thing, but I want us to notice from chapter 4 two huge realities being illustrated. Two huge realities that if we experience, and again, remember today, it's the application of what we've already covered at the end of Romans 3. The richness of our salvation, of forgiveness, of the joy, really, of what it means to have a right relationship with God. We want to see this morning the treasure of faith. And then as we seek to apply that, what does that faith actually look like? What does that help us to understand as we experience the richness of forgiveness? Here reads God's word. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is an idea out of accounting. It was given to him. It was a wealth or something that was not his that he received. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. That just makes sense. You don't have to be thankful for what you've actually earned. And the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Interesting, he chooses Abraham, the father of faith, and David, the most famous king. David, actually, here is a negative example of one who sinned horrifically and yet was forgiven. The quote from a psalm that's in response to his own breaking of the law, Abraham as the one who greatly offered his own son, his only son, as a sacrifice because of his strong faith. It takes a positive and a negative. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. He's making an argument of circumcision. The text that he's quoting was actually 14 years before Abraham was circumcised. The good Jewish person would be aware of that. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. You're going, what does this have to do with us? And the answer is, if we understand it, everything. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe, that is us, without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised but also walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Listen, you don't need the works of the law to be justified. You don't need the sign of the old covenant to be saved. Salvation is by faith alone, in grace alone, in Christ alone. For the promise to Abraham and his offering that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, this is interesting. Circumcision, 14 years before Abraham was declared righteous, 430 years before the law would actually come. So here's the argument that he's making that's so important for us to hear, and we'll keep reading and then come back and reflect on some individual verses, but listen, understand, in the Old Testament, it was also a covenant of faith and of grace, not of circumcision and law. They were put in place for a purpose, but the purpose was not to gain credit before God. In fact, Abraham, before circumcision and before the law, was declared righteous. Verse 14, for if the adherents of the law are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. If you have to just obey, faith is irrelevant. And the promise of the righteousness of Jesus, useless, void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Lots of debate on this. Let me just say, in the overall discussion that's going on here, if that verse causes you consternation, it's simply saying this: when you know the law and choose to sin in spite of your knowledge of the law, you bring a special kind of wrath for that disobedience. Where there is no law, you won't choose to disobey it. We've already seen that outside of the law, there is still sin and the consequences of sin, the wrath of God. Here declaring, listen, what the law does actually is cause you to see the perfect request of God, command of God, and then choose to disobey and to see your own need for a Savior. That is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all who believe. As is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. An extremely important verse. If you underline that, we'll come back to it. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. In hope he believed against hope. What does that mean? He believed the promises of God above the logic and the world around him. He took a look at what was going on. He considered, he reflected, and chose to believe what God taught and promised above what he noticed as a human. In other words, he took God's word above his own reflections. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, the purpose really of why we exist, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord and was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Listen, Abraham and David serve as illustrations to help us experience the richness of what we've gone through. That's why we learn to treasure what faith brings us by God's grace. And this is the way it was for Abraham. The quote here from Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed it was credited to him as righteousness. In fact, Jesus would later say to them, listen, if Abraham was your father, you would believe me because Abraham saw my day and was glad. Abraham saw the promise of Jesus and rejoiced. They had this baby. It was a miracle baby. In fact, I had someone who was preaching on this text reflect on the Guinness Book of World Records and say that it's wrong. The oldest woman ever to give birth in the history of mankind was Sarah. I might actually argue if you go back before the flood, you might find some older. But the point here is it's impossible. It's impossible for her to give birth. It's impossible, and yet he believes because the God of the impossible is the one who made the promise. Verses 4 to 5 tell us we can't earn this. It's a gift. It's something he gives. You don't deserve it. You don't work just enough that he decides you're savable. Rather, this demonstration we'll see in chapter 5 as it reflects on it in two Sundays, God willing, this love of God is seen most beautifully in our undeserving of it. It's interesting. Often, Paul and James are put in contradiction of one another. When James quotes Genesis 15:6, he adds these words, and he was called God's friend. He was one who actually was accepted by God and loved by God. And James is using this whole argument to show that true faith, when we truly believe, changes our lives. I want you to notice we've already seen that as we've read chapter 4. When he truly believed, that faith was what gave him righteousness, but that faith, as it was lived out, actually changed how he felt, thought, and saw life. He'd consider things, and then he'd reflect on God and what God said, and he'd choose God's way of thinking rather than what we would argue would be the world's. Abraham, what do you have to teach us? Well, before circumcision and before the law, God's requirement was faith. Abraham is seen as a hero. What about David? Well, David comes up, verse 6, and then all of a sudden we're reflecting Psalm 32 on something that's horrible and something that David did in terms of breaking the law. Now, he had the law, but he broke it. David coveted after Bathsheba, then he committed adultery with Bathsheba, then he committed premeditated murder of Uriah, and in the Old Testament scheme of things, there was no provision for such gross sin. David deserved the wrath of God and the wrath of man. David deserved to die. In fact, you could really argue rightly that in breaking these three of the ten, he really broke all of the ten. James will argue that later in the New Testament. He was wicked. He was outside of the will of God. He was deserving of death, and no good deeds before or after could make him savable in terms of his value and what he deserved. This text is just screaming out of the grace of God and our response of faith being the only thing that will bring freedom and justification before God. Cloverdale Baptist Church, notice Abraham. Before circumcision and before the law, God declared him righteous. God justified him because of his faith. Cloverdale Baptist Church, notice David, who deserved nothing but wrath. You would agree, and if you were Uriah or his family or Bathsheba or her family, you also would agree, and yet this man of faith found forgiveness. Maybe you feel something like Abraham may have, like you deserve forgiveness because of your good works. Well, Abraham knew better, and you would know better if you studied his life. Or maybe you feel so broken and so messed up and so filled with sin that there's no hope. These two illustrations explode any sense of righteousness or overwhelming sin, and instead point us to Jesus and what we must believe, or what we can believe, and following these two to experience the richness of our salvation so that it changes us, inflames us, causes us to pursue him with all of our might and make it our aim, our passion, our delight to please him and obey him. So the second question, you see the treasure of faith, Old Testament and New, illustrations of Abraham and David. Now the question I would like to ask this text is, what does faith look like? This faith we need, what does it look like? What does it believe? What is it that we want to pursue and to grow so that we might be those who are pleasing to God? As Hebrews 11 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. What does Romans 4 teach us about this so that we can learn and experience and grow? See, faith is not just an intellectual assent to facts. Oh, you need the facts, but it's actually choosing then to live by them. It's a new way of thinking. It's a worldview shift from moving in one direction to literally repenting and changing your mind and moving in a different direction and learning and growing how to apply what you're experiencing so that you're choosing more and more a life of faith, a walking by faith and not by sight. This is how Abraham lived. So the text actually takes us to David and reminds us of his sin and his freedom and his forgiveness and calls on us to experience the same. And then it turns back, verses 18 to 25, to Abraham, and it says, this is what you need to grow in. Do you want to be a man or a woman of faith? Well, here it is. We see verse 17 that God is the object of faith. I suppose that should be obvious, but the quality of your faith depends totally on the object that you have put your faith in. What that means in simple words is that it is not faith in and of itself that saves. It is faith in the God of the Bible. See, sometimes people say, well, if you just believe, yeah, but just believe what? Or who? And in this case, what we see in this beautiful picture of what we are to believe or how we are to believe is that we believe in the God of the Bible. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed. This God who made promises, this God who has revealed himself in his word. Brothers and sisters, this is why it's so important that we constantly go back to the Word of God to learn and grow in terms of who God is. My second son, I won't use his name because I don't want to give him money. When he was young, he used to love to jump off stairs into my arms, or he'd grab my hand and we'd swing him down stairs. And it was a lot of fun for him and a little scary for me, for often he would just simply launch himself down the stairs, trusting that I was aware and would grab him. And there's one time where literally my back was turned. He was at the top of the stairs, and Jeff is his name, if you're wondering. He launched himself off of the stairs. His object of trust was his father, but his father wasn't watching, and you know what happened? Miraculously, I grabbed him. It was a good ending to the story. And he was fine. Some of you didn't think that that was how it was going to work out. But his faith was in his father. See, he knew me. He knew I loved him. And so he jumps and he grabs on and he swings down. If your faith is in a God that can be trusted, then your faith is good. If your faith is in someone else or something else, then it will crack. Here's what Abraham believed about God. He said, God, you can give life to the dead. We see that so powerfully in Genesis 22. We see it in this text. God, you can give life I'm willing to sacrifice my own son. You read Genesis 22 and then Hebrews' reflection on it, and we'll look at Hebrews' reflection on it. But Abraham said in faith, I'm willing to give you all. If you ask for all, I'm willing to do it. I'm willing to go wherever you want, with whatever you want, with my greatest treasure, because I believe you are sovereign and you are good and you can raise the dead. See, he considered what was true and he trusted in God. Hebrews 11, I want to pick it up in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in fact the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac your offspring will be named. Now this is it. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. In other words, he said, God, you give the command, I'll go. God, it doesn't have to make sense. It doesn't have to fit with my overall worldview or my understanding of life. Once you give the command, I believe in you, and I believe your commands are good and right, and you're powerful enough to make what I do, what little I have to offer, accomplish what you want it to accomplish. In this case, the blessing of many nations. In this case, Jesus, the Messiah, your Savior, my Savior, if we have believed. Not only did he have this absolute confidence in God and his power to give life from the dead, which, by the way, is so important for us who have lost loved ones who believe in Jesus, but he also believed that God creates things from nothing. God is the one who creates things from nothing. He's a creator. He's the one who has the right to demand from us our allegiance. Back to verse 17. In the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life from the dead and calls into his existence the things that do not exist, he had full confidence in God. Not only does he understand and grasp that his faith is to be in God, he also believes in the character of God, or we've worded it, God's promises are always true. Verses 18 and 20 just outline this. Listen, when he promised for a baby to come, that's a promise to an old man and an old woman whose womb is dead. It's impossible, humanly speaking, for him to have a baby. But in fact, with God, all things are possible. See, what's wonderful about this story is that if we start to grasp what is written here, this same God is our God. And you might look at your own life and you might say, this is impossible. Maybe like David, how could a God like this forgive one who deserves his wrath so richly, the wrath of others, and we rejoice, blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven. Or you might say, but God, you've called me to share my faith, or you've called me to live in obedience. I'm so struggling. God, you've asked me to do these things, and I want to be a man or a woman of faith. I want to do them. And now we look at Abraham and we say, I can. I'll learn to see life through the reality that you are able, that you can do anything you want, that I can do all things because you strengthen me. I'll take you at your word. I'll believe in your promises. They are yes and amen in Jesus, and I'll live my life in light of your word, not in light of the world around me. And now everything changes. This is why it's so important we don't just understand and intellectually assent, but we experience his love, his grace, his promises, and we choose then to live in light of them. The great reformer Martin Luther said these: faith honors him whom it trusts with the most reverent and highest regard, since it considers him truthful and trustworthy. There's no other equal to the estimate of trustworthiness and righteousness with which we honor him and whom we trust. On the other hand, there is no way in which we can show greater contempt for a man than to regard him as false and wicked and be suspicious of him as we do when we do not trust him. Now place that to God. We honor him. We glorify him when we trust in him fully. Faith is future-oriented. Verse 21 so richly says this: fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. Is that how you're living? See, it's not only the intellectual assent of Romans 3:21, this but now, the richness of our salvation, but it's now living that out and saying, God, you have my best in mind. And I know that in you, Galatians 5 verse 6, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any avail, but faith working through love, and I'll live my life to the praise of your glorious grace because I believe in you. It changes everything. Because you believe in the God of the Bible and you rightly know that he has power over life and death, and you rightly know that he creates things out of nothing, and so you have full confidence. You hope beyond hope for salvation, for security, and for all of life. So how do we apply this? How do we turn to a scripture like this that is so much focused on experiential relationship and say, I want this to be mine. I want to sing from my heart like David. I want to live with faith like Abraham. And it's for me to grasp if I've learned intellectually what Romans 1 to 3 teaches, and now with my heart to experience what Romans 4 teaches. How do I live this out? I love verses 23 and 24, but the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for Cloverdale Baptist Church. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is for us to know and to experience real life in Christ. So how do we apply this? Be God-centered. Oh, we say this so often here, but here, notice again how often we reflect back to the greatness of God, who he is as creator, as promise keeper, as the one who can do all things. And then we reflect 1 Corinthians 10:31, but also all over this passage. Now I want my life to show how awesome he is. I look forward to be putting into circumstances where only God can get me out. As I look at my life, I'll say, God, you're big enough so that when you command, I will obey. God, you are awesome. Be radically God-centered. He cares about you. And he's chosen you to make him look as he is to the world around. You're his ambassador. You're the one he has chosen and placed where you are to show how awesome he is. And so this call of Romans, and it will be repeated over and over again, will be a call to be radically God-centered. Secondly, to be free. Free, you say? Yes, free. Free from condemnation, free to serve. I don't know if you struggle, as I sometimes do, as you reflect on the holiness of God and your own sin, and you wonder how God could choose someone like you to be his servant, or even how God could forgive someone like you. And I do believe the closer you get to God, the more this question will nag at your heart. And the answer has to be a matured understanding of the gospel. Be free in terms of being forgiven, and then let that forgiveness drive you. Let the love of Christ constrain you or compel you or have your freedom full. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Almost every week I hear from some of you who long to be free from condemnation, self-condemnation, and the road to that has to go through an understanding and experience of what Jesus has done for you. He who knew no sin became sin for you, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. May we cry out with that army sergeant, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man or woman against whom the Lord will not count their sin. There is true freedom in Christ. Freedom from condemnation, freedom to serve. And if the Son has set you free, you shall be free indeed. Thirdly, be word saturated. I know we talk about this a lot. Verse 21 comes back to the gospel being the center, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. We got to know what he has promised for us to live out in light of his promises. So Colossians 3:16 and 17, Psalm 119. If you ever want to know if the word of God is important to God, just go to the largest chapter in the Bible. fact, it's longer than 30 books in the Bible. And reflect on what it's there for. It's there to celebrate the value and worth of the Word of God to the people of God. We need to be in the Word more than we're in the world. And my fear for you and for my own heart is so often it's easier to coast than to count the cost and to study God's Word and reflect on it together. Lastly, be impacted. Do you believe in the promises of God? Do you see the value of your salvation? If you look at your own life now, are you walking by faith and not by sight? For if you are, you will be overwhelmed by forgiveness. You'll be someone who just delights in the richness of what God has done, and you'll weep with young men and women at your table, and as you weep, you'll say, these verses describe David, and these verses describe an old army sergeant who deserves only death, and these verses describe me, and we become an illustration of faith, motivated and overwhelmed by our own forgiveness. Today in history, 1793, William Carey landed in Calcutta, first time. Became a man who impacted not only that nation, but the world for Jesus. And as he reflected on what motivated him, his answer overwhelmingly was the grace of God. Motivated by Romans 3, revived in our hearts by Romans 4, how can we ever be the same? Brothers and sisters, may we be a people who know the truth of what's taught and experience the reality of the greatness of the love of God. So we truly are those who are blessed and those who bless. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have so far to go. And yet we have come so far, so would you please encourage us, convict us, and cause us to reflect anew on the richness of your salvation. We believe that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, and we long to experience that, this righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So would you help us in our reflection on Abraham and David and our own lives, to be those who have a proper view of you, a delight in your salvation, and a faith in your faithfulness. For you are the God who keeps your word, who counts us as righteous in you, created all things, and in whom we trust. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.